In case you didn't know, that is the look of wonder. And you may have seen something like that somewhere before, at some time or another. But last time, we talked about the disastrous effect of sin in the church, with two of their number who died after seeking human approval by deceitful means, and the names Ananias and Sapphira have gained historical notoriety ever since, and they are a parable of folks who go the wrong direction and are focused on the wrong thing. Well, then after this internal problem, the apostles continued to lead believers and gained more converts and influence among the people. However, the more outward impact the apostles had among the people, the more they gained the attention of the religious leaders. And that, of course, would result in further conflict and interaction, which we will see in our text today. But also one of the more obvious activities that were part of the apostles' routine and something that they were involved with was physical healing, along with other signs and wonders, as our text is going to point out today. And there are people who have gone to seed on the matter of signs and wonders. And so we want to keep that in mind as we look at the text further. So as we break up the text, we're going to look at the miraculous activity and influence continued to increase. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. This is one of several of Luke's summary statements, where he'll give kind of a general encapsulation of what has transpired or what's going to be going on. And so this is one of those occasions. But let's think about what is communicated here. The apostles were instruments for miraculous signs and wonders. They were the vehicle that God was using to communicate something. That's what was going on here with these miraculous signs and wonders. It was a means of communication. We also see that the apostles continued to serve in important leadership roles. God's power was manifest in these apostles, in both blessing and in judgment, as we saw last time with the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. But they were increasingly having a powerful impact on the people of Jerusalem. And so this text is a summary of what was going on here. Their increasing influence and impact, and what is going to happen as a result of that. We recall from the previous chapter that there was the healing of the lame man in chapter 3, and that led to opposition, and now many more are being healed. Not just one, but many are being healed, and it's getting attention of the people and of the leadership as well. But one of the things we need to recognize is that the signs and the wonders were not the norm for all believers. They all didn't do it. They all didn't bring it to pass. They all didn't see it. Those who were in that vicinity did, because it was something that God was doing through the apostles so that they could be the witnesses for Christ that they were called to be and to have a particular part in the beginning of something that was new, that was going on. And the Apostle Paul referred to that as a mystery in the book of Ephesians. There was this new thing that God was doing, and it was being validated by signs and wonders. We know that new thing is called the church. Question is, did they know that this new thing was called the church? Well, they had a reminder back in the book of Matthew where Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the word church just means assembly. So I'll build my assembly. Well, it didn't start off as a technical term. It became a technical term. And so we need to keep that in mind because there was a need for validation of what was going on here. So let's think of a few other verses that speak of these signs and wonders. In Hebrews 2:4, it says, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Romans 15:19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. That's Paul saying what he was involved with. And there were signs and wonders that validated what he was doing. Similar picture of what was communicated in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. And then 2 Corinthians 12:12, we read, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What was the sign of an apostle? It was signs and wonders. Should we expect signs and wonders today? Well, we don't have apostles anymore. They were the beginning founders of the church. And so we see a passage like Ephesians 2:19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So there, that was foundational. So there is something significant. So we ought not to go back and read the book of Acts and say, oh look, they had signs and wonders. We ought to have signs and wonders today, right? Well, that was a different situation. That was a foundational kind of thing that was going on. And it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And what's it talking about? It's talking about the church that's being built in this process. Did the apostles and did the believers in the early church at the beginning here know that the church was being established? Probably not. It wasn't until a little more time had gone by and then they saw, oh, that's what was going on. That's why the apostles had to be there. That was validating that God was doing something new here. So the believers gathered together with noteworthy unity. Now, why would we say noteworthy unity? Because unity doesn't happen very often in any context, because we're all independent, selfish. Well, I shouldn't have said that. Some of us are selfish, but really, we all know it's true. So we want to speak our part. We tend to kind of gravitate toward our own thing. But we say that believers here were continuing to meet in Solomon's portico. That was a particular area of the temple that had some connection back to Solomon because it hadn't been completely destroyed. And it was noted that they were characterized by meeting together in unity in this common setting. And that apparently got people's attention, since it's more characteristic for people to fight and argue and disagree. Have we ever seen that? Sometimes I disagree with myself, and that causes a problem. You can probably relate. The remaining people had a mixture of fear and admiration. The reference here to the rest probably indicates unbelieving Jews from the area. It's likely that they steered clear of the apostles because of the opposition by the Jewish leaders, which the Jewish leaders didn't hesitate to let them know their thoughts on the matter. Perhaps also because the apostles were showing their power by the signs and wonders, and particularly by what happened in the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, they're thinking, we don't want to get too close to these people because if you mess up, it's pretty serious. But yet they held them in high esteem because there was something fascinating about their behavior, their demeanor, and their uncharacteristic unity. Now, we appreciate it when we can have unity. We aim for unity. We strive for it. But we don't always have it as completely as we may like. But if we recognize our commonality in Christ, we can set a few things aside so that we can have that unity, and that's helpful and important. So this would have been an interesting time to be in Jerusalem with all that was going on at this time. Have you ever wondered how you would have responded in that circumstance? Would you have been one of the believers, or would you have been one of the skeptics that would have said, I don't know about this. It seems kind of wacko. What are these people thinking? I mean, they're saying this guy rose from the dead, and they're kind of making that a big deal? Are you sure about that? Would you have been convinced by the apostles' message? Or would you have been afraid to leave the familiar and the comfortable system that you've always known? And besides, your leaders were, you know, skeptical of what was going on. How would you determine what was right and what was wrong at that time? Well, I think it had to have something to do with your general receptivity as the Spirit was at work. You could accept or you could reject. Just think of how you came to know Christ initially. Was it an immediate flip of the switch, or was it a gradual working through things? It differs for people, but was it easy? For some it is, for some it's not so easy. Then looking at verses 14 through 16, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now you got to think about that in terms of what we had just seen, where there was reference to none of the rest dared join them. Well, obviously some did. That was a general statement that was noted there, depicting somewhat of the attitude of those who were unbelievers, but yet there were still some who were responding because it was increasing. So you have to see both of those verses together. But it's also interesting how it's stated here, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. That's an interesting thought right there. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So, interesting picture. The miraculous activity continued to gain attention and converts. The text here indicates belief before seeking healing. Now, that doesn't necessarily apply to everybody, but that was what was stated in verse 14 and 15, noticing just the way it's indicated here. The believers were increasingly added so that they brought the sick out, because they were recognizing something about this Messiah that was being spoken of, and the power that had been working through Peter and company by the Holy Spirit's involvement in and through them. So the continued growth of the church is noted here, but it's in general terms, not specific. It was increasing, and also indicates that the growth included men and women, and that it was multitudes, so a good number of people. So we'd have to assume here that the Holy Spirit was at work in the apostles as well as in the hearts of the people in a special way. That is, seems to be noted here. And the passage also seems to indicate an interesting order of events, as I've noted. But also, the sick were brought from surrounding areas for healing, which means what? The word has been getting out. It's been spreading. So the people who believed in Jesus recognized the power that's available in Christ and took advantage of that power by bringing sick to be healed. And then that probably would have had a mushrooming effect of spilling out into others as well. And so it probably would have also bolstered their faith, would have gotten attention of them and others, so that perhaps others were recognizing that they needed to give some attention to this Jesus that they're talking about. And those who were healed would obviously have their attention focused on there's something really going on here. And all of that was to indicate this was a special thing that was happening, and that Jesus must be real given what we're seeing happening among these people here. And it's kind of reminiscent of when Jesus was ministering in the Galilee, and there were many that were coming to hear him and were responding in faith, much more so than in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you had the leaders, and there was a hesitancy far more. But now, this is later, this is after Jesus had been crucified there and had also risen from the dead, and now the disciples are seeing some fruit that took a little while to come together, but also the presence of the Holy Spirit, I think, needs to be seen as part of the equation. So Luke also referenced the power of God's presence overshadowing someone. He referenced it in Luke 1:35 and chapter 9:34. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that Peter's shadow healed people. I think that was only Peter Pan. Didn't Peter Pan have something to do with a shadow? You may remember something about that. People have had peculiar thoughts about what shadows can and can't do over the years, and this may be part of that equation. But the text doesn't specifically say that they were healed by the shadow, but it was probably more a matter of wanting to be near his presence so that Peter could impart some healing to them. One commentator wrote, "The people referred to in this verse were not necessarily Christians, but those who believed that Peter, as an advocate of a new religion, had magical powers. The people imposed their superstitions upon this new faith." Well, there's this imposing of superstitions a lot in a lot of places. And people sometimes still have their superstitions that carry over. And you can ask yourself as to whether you still have any residual ones of your own. When you're walking on a sidewalk, do you dare step on that crack or not? You might think about it. Oh, dear. Don't break your mother's back, especially on Mother's Day, of all things. So at the very least, this shows something of the respect that they had for Peter and these miraculous powers that are there. But again, the miraculous signs and wonders authenticated the apostles as being Jesus or God's representatives. And so the news of what they were able to do had spread, and outlying areas were bringing their sick. And there's also a question of whether every single person in these areas was healed. Probably that's not the implication. It would indicate that those who were brought were healed. Even when Jesus was doing his healing ministry, he didn't heal everyone. And I don't think that was the case here either. But those who were brought, that were part of the apostles' point of contact, would have had that opportunity. So, pressing on. The opposition from the Sanhedrin continued to increase. Verses 17 through 21st, we'll look at, and then we'll start from verse 21 and following. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, predominantly, I would add there, they were mostly, that's why they were identified that way, "and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now you might wonder, now did the high priest and the Sadducees themselves lay hold of them, or did they have it done by those who handle such things, like their security guards or whatever they relied on, probably the captain of the temple guard, etc.? But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And that's particular usage of that terminology that is in view there. And then looking at verses 21 through 24, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. Oh, they're going to be surprised. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison securely shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, and when we opened them, we found no one inside. That would be interesting. They were kind of counting on those fish still being in the basket, and they weren't there. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. What does that mean? Were they wondering how it happened? Or did they wonder, we can't let this get out? Did they recognize what was going on here? There was an arrest and supernatural release of the apostles. The main religious leaders arrested and jailed the apostles. And so the popularity and the effectiveness of the apostles kind of riled these Sadducees, kind of like what Jesus' popularity and effectiveness had done previously. So one of the central motifs of Acts is the rejection of the gospel by the Jewish nation. It kind of brings that out. And this section, verses 17 through 42, traces a further step in the rejection and persecution by the Jewish officials. So the high priest is recognized here as rising up and taking official action as leader of the Sanhedrin. And we've noted that the Sanhedrin is made up predominantly of Sadducees. And it seems that there was jealousy on the part of those because they didn't want somebody else getting the attention. And they didn't want anybody else potentially removing them from their positions of authority and power. If somebody else is getting more attention and more power, that doesn't look good for them. So they had the apostles arrested and confined in the common or public jail. The Sadducees were often seen as more hostile to this new movement that was going on here than the Pharisees in Acts, while in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees were viewed as major opponents of Jesus. So there's a slight difference in the way that it's communicated here, likely due to what was experienced at the time. And that probably fits with the attention shift to Jerusalem from the setting of Jesus' ministry outside the city as well. But the Sadducees had more to lose since they had control of the council. And they had worked out a compromise with the Romans to share power. So they didn't want anything to happen that is going to take away from their authority and power. Kind of sounds like politicians today, doesn't it? Seems like that kind of thing is still going on. Very much so. The apostles were miraculously released from prison. The term that's translated angel is a word that means messenger. It can be a technical term for an angelic spirit being, or it can be a general term for someone who passes along news of some sort. And usually the context is going to give you an idea of what it is. And I think the context here, because the message seems rather authoritative, that's communicated, it's understood to be likely an angel as a spirit being, not just a basic messenger. And understanding the situation, most people don't have the ability to let people out of prison without having some special means to do it, whereas an angel may have the wherewithal to do it. So this is one of three jail type of miracles that are recorded in the book of Acts. Happens with Peter in Acts chapter 12, happens with Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. So the angel instructed the apostles to go and stand their ground, and they were to resist the opposition of the Sanhedrin. They were to continue to speak to the people and to communicate the full message that they had, that they were communicating, and not back down, not trim their words back. There's a reference to the whole message of this life. It's basically a synonym for salvation, eternal life. The hope in Christ is the idea that's communicated here. The Greek words zoe, or life, and soteria, salvation, they both are used to translate the same Hebrew word, haya, just as a point of reference to what's indicated here. So the apostles obeyed their angelic instructor. They began teaching in the temple first thing in the morning. And the thought occurred to me as I was reading that, how many of us would want to, after a night in prison, getting out sometime in the middle of the night, decide, I think I'm going to get up first thing in the morning and I'm going to go back to the temple and preach. Some of us might say, I think I'm going to sleep in and maybe have a nice breakfast or brunch or something. And then when I got energized and refocused, then I'll go back. But something else is going on here. I'd say the Holy Spirit had something to do with that. Or you might also say, well, it was kind of an impacting experience to get let out of prison by angels in the middle of the night, so that kind of would get your attention. And there might have been just a little bit of adrenaline running to be able to push them on. So I think it was invigorating to see God at work in this special way. But at the same time, we're thinking, well, there's the Sanhedrin that gathered in the morning, and they're getting ready to have a time with the apostles and kind of straighten them out. I suspect some of them had been thinking through the night of what they're going to say to them this time. You know, kind of reviewing the words that they're going to say and put them in their place and take care of this once and for all kind of a thing. So the religious leaders were surprised the apostles were gone. I imagine they were. And Luke's account of the temple police's bewilderment is really quite amusing. Someone that I had read commented that this brought to mind scenes from the old Keystone Cop movies. Anybody remember those? Yeah, we still have enough of us left. But the people readily accepted the miracles that the apostles were performing, but their leaders seemed to have been completely surprised by this miracle. It was not something they would have expected, but they should, if they knew who they were dealing with, ultimately. So the major concern of the leaders was the potential public reaction. They were concerned, how is our publicist going to deal with this? How are we going to bend these facts for the newspaper print the next time so that this doesn't leave us looking stupid? That's what they're thinking. We can't let this get out. So again, they appear to be more concerned about their own reputation, their security, than about the facts of what is really going on here. So their preoccupation with themselves and their prominence blinded them to the truth and to basic reality, which should be perhaps a sobering reminder to us to be careful about what priorities run our lives. Are we more concerned about what things look like or about what's right and true? Then looking at verses 25 through 28, "So one came in and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." Where have we heard that before? "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" Then verses 29 through 33. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree.'" I don't know if I would have said it just like that. If it were me, I'd be a little more timid, but I'm kind of glad he did. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So he adds quite a bit there. And they loved it. Oh no, verse 33 says, "And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." Now that, kind of an exciting story that we're seeing here. Just kind of picturing it is kind of interesting. There was another arrest and discussion before the Sanhedrin. The captain carefully brought the apostles in for questioning. Eventually, word reached the Sanhedrin that the prisoners were teaching the people in the temple. They probably were expecting, if they had gotten out, that they would have escaped and fled the city, gotten out of there. But that's not what happened. The apostles were so popular with the people that the captain and his temple police had to be very careful not to create the impression that they were going to harm the apostles. Because the people were seeing there's something going on here, and the leaders were completely blind to it, or were so intent on their own thoughts they refused to see it. So the apostles basically were the local heroes, kind of like Jesus had been at various times. But this was now in Jerusalem. Jesus was more accepted outside of Jerusalem. Now they're gaining acceptance here, and the leaders are freaking out about it, basically. So what I think it communicates here in this passage is that the guard's power over the apostles was inferior to that of the apostles at this point. But the apostles just went along with it, perhaps because appearing before the Sanhedrin would give them another opportunity to witness for Christ. Now, we don't always think that way. We are a little more focused on self-preservation. And I kind of want to live through this, but they were energized and responding to the Spirit's work in them at this point in a special way. The high priest wanted to know why they had disobeyed him, because they had made it very clear. Don't speak. They had been threatened. But they did it again. They kept on, and they kept doing many more things that had the people following after him. or following after Jesus because of how they had communicated with regard to the resurrection and the hope that's in Christ. It's interesting also that the high priest may have shown something of his dislike for what was going on here by not referring to Jesus' name, but just this name. There might have been a little bit of attitude in the process of things. So he believed the authority of the Sanhedrin was greater than the authority of Jesus. Would he find out otherwise? They had been told not to teach in Jesus' name. They did. Now they had some leverage because we specifically told you not to. You've disobeyed. Now we can take care of you however we see fit. And then the rulers rationalized their guilt away for Jesus' death, blaming it on Jesus himself or the Romans, perhaps. And the Jewish leaders kind of felt the disciples were unfairly heaping guilt on them for Jesus' demise. When only a few weeks earlier they had said to Pilate, "His blood be on us and our children," Matthew 27:25 and 23:35. The apostles reiterated that they must obey God over men. They had noted that before. They repeated it and said, "This is how we need to operate." They pointed out that the resurrected Jesus provided for Israel's repentance and forgiveness of sins. The response that these leaders needed was right in front of them. They needed to simply recognize who Jesus was and is. And that would have resulted in a repentant mind, a change of mind and heart. And they could have had their sins forgiven, but instead they chose to remain in their sin. And that's a sad testimony of what was going on at this time. The call for moderation produced mixed results. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." So he's giving a little history lesson here. Hey, other people have tried this kind of stuff, and it didn't turn out to be anything, so let it go. It was pointed out that previous Messiah figures came to nothing. Gamaliel urged caution in how they dealt with the apostles. And so Gamaliel is kind of advocating a more moderate position here. And this turns out to be helpful for the apostles. It gave them a little more time. And there was opportunity for them to again appear before Sanhedrin here. It's interesting, this is the first speech by a non-Christian that is included in the book of Acts, which would suggest it had some importance to it. The Pharisees were the majority party in, or the minority party in the Sanhedrin, and there would have probably been about 6,000 of the Pharisees in Israel at this time. And they actually had more influence among the masses than the Sadducees did. The Sadducees were more focused on their own thing and kind of were recognized for their luxurious living, where the Pharisees were a bit more disciplined and focused on more refinement in some areas, and were a little more recognized by the people as a result. He noted the other Messiah figures had come and gone. And he warned them, don't do anything rash, because, again, you have the people that you may be stirring up. And these individuals, while they had some influence for a time, they didn't continue to have that influence for long. Then looking at verses 38 to 40, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So, it was advised that they not be found to fight against God, which is pretty good advice. We need to hear that. Gamaliel urged that these men, that they leave these men alone and see if the movement dies on its own. Unless it really is of God, then they better pay attention to it. And it makes us wonder about Gamaliel. Was he sensitive to the situation of Jesus at all, or was he just being pragmatic and wanting to see the situation resolved in a reasonable fashion, not do anything rash? It seems like some of that could be the case. The councils still tried to intimidate them by beating and threatening them before letting them go. They still had to get their last licks in, so to speak, which they did. And they needed to look good. I mean, they had to make a show that, hey, we mean business. We have the upper hand here. Don't you think otherwise? Then the last couple of verses. So they departed, that is the apostles, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So it was noted that the disciples rejoiced and pressed on undeterred. The apostles rejoiced at the opportunity to suffer for Christ. How many of us find ourselves in that boat? I kind of think most of the time when we have to suffer for anything, we complain and whine. Well, some do. I think most of us do. We don't like when things don't go the way we think they ought to. But they had been warned. Jesus had told them this is going to happen. And when it happens, I'm going to give you the words to say, or the Spirit, so don't get all worked up about it. So they should have anticipated it. But they did, in a sense, and they thought it was not a bad thing. They had the right attitude to deal with what they were having to face. Reminds me of their disposition here. Reminds me of the words of the song, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" In I think it was the second verse. Why should we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? That does give some perspective, doesn't it? Their teaching and preaching were not diminished. They were not deterred. They continued on. And in how it's indicated here, there's an element of almost defiance in terms of they were going to press on. I don't care how much pressure you put on us. We are so convinced in who Jesus is and what he has done, in our belief in him, that we will continue. And we have confidence that this is the right thing. This is what we need to do. And so this should encourage, it should energize us to stand firm in our faith as well. We're seeing things moving in a direction in our culture of greater and greater opposition to the gospel and to Christ. And there are so many who have grown up not even knowing what it is in our own lands. Unfortunately, the professing church is becoming more neutralized and less distinctively Christian. So it's time for us to do like these apostles and stand firm in the face of increased opposition and ask ourselves, are we prepared for what is ahead? We ought to be. Let's stand firm. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the truth of Scripture. We have everything we need. Just need to pull up a little courage to press on.